And what you have in hand here is the syllabus that I use in the course on the book of Revelation. Some of you have taken the course before, and so this will look familiar, perhaps. But what I'd like to do is read Revelation 1:1, then have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. So Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise thee for this day and the privilege we have to open the Word of God. We thank thee for giving us the book of Revelation. We thank thee that you have given us the unveiling of the truth of Scripture, both for the present time and then for the future as well. We pray that you'll help us to have the spiritual insight and understanding to comprehend this book. We thank thee that you've given it to local churches such as ours. Help our churches to be those that are true to thee. We pray that you might bless our time now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to look first of all at the introduction on page 1. Lord Jesus Christ gave his last revelation through the Apostle John, exiled in the Isle of Patmos, to seven New Testament churches in Asia Minor around AD 95. The book follows the divinely inspired outline of 1:19. So if you look there, 1:19, you have an outline. The outline, the verse says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." It's significant that in many of the books of Scripture, usually in the first chapter at the introduction of the book, we do have some sort of an outline given by the biblical writer, and certainly we have that here. One individual tried to refute the idea that this was an outline, saying this is too simplistic and obvious for this to be an outline. This can't be an outline. Well, on the other hand, it is an outline. I mean, this is the unveiling of truth. The futuristic interpretation follows the Johannine outline literally, holding that chapters 4-22 are yet future, following the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, while the allegorical interpretation, or figurative, historical, history of the church, usually the Catholic, Protestant, and preterist, that is fulfilled in the first century, all of this, views of interpretation are scripturally feckless. So we take the literal and futuristic. Literal be the first three chapters are literal for this age, and then the futuristic four and following are the future. The number seven is predominant book in the book. Seven stars, angels, sevenfold spirit, seals, trumpets, vials, thunders, heads, crowns, mountains, kings, and many others, referring to the sense of completion, although in many contexts it must be understood literally. Although the revelation about the tribulation, 4 through 19, is essentially chronological, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials, there are several chapters which are parenthetical, giving the reader explanations about simultaneous activity in heaven or summarizations. There are many parallels between the last book of the Bible and the first. Understanding of a revelation requires a thorough knowledge of key prophetic passages such as Daniel 9:24, 11:36 through 45, Matthew 24 and 25, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 2 Thessalonians 3. So as I'm going through giving a survey here, I'm assuming basic knowledge on these passages, and any interpretation of Revelation would have to consider these passages, however they deal with them. So we'll only casually look at some of these passages from time to time. All right, so first of all, taking the outline there, I've organized this, and so, well, before we mention that, I want to say in my summary of every chapter, I give the background, the exposition of the verses, and then theological concerns, textual issues, and then a summary. So I try to go through this and look at it from several different angles and then summarize what we have here. So now, I do give a little more detail in my book than I do in the syllabus here. So if you want to see more of the detail, the book's available now. We trust that you'll avail yourself to all the books out there, not only mine, but the others as well. Remember, we who are writing now are writing for folks just like you. And so we trust that you'll avail yourselves to these. And we want to try to encourage you in the faith, and that you can look to these and feel have a sense of confidence that we're not going to betray you or lead you in some liberal position, but we want to try to be literal, conservative, and so on, hold a position that upholds the Lord and the Lord's churches, this text, and so on. So there's books out there, and if you say, well, I already have one, well, how about your pastor, or how about somebody else? So we'd like to see that whole book table cleared off. All right. Okay, anyway, let's look here. First of all, the flow of the chapter takes the reader from the introduction, the first 8 verses, to the including the prologue and salutation to the main division of the things which thou hast seen, 9 through 20. All right, the exposition here includes the first of all, the prologue, 1 through 3. The Father gave revelation to the Son to reveal unto His servants through John concerning the future events which the writer saw. The Apostle records the first of 7 Beatitudes or Blesseds. And we have these Blesseds running throughout the whole book. 1, 3, 14, 13, 16, 15, 19, 9, 20, verse 6, 22, 7, 22, 14. This blessing is for those who read and hear and keep the book of Revelation because of the imminent return of Christ. All right, so we have verse 3 there, as Brother Mitchell mentioned in his prayer earlier. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So hear this great beatitude. Now, why would the Lord want to encourage people to read about the future? Well, He certainly does. And so the idea here of reading the Scripture and hearing the words and then keeping, certainly involved here would be not only obeying but preserving these words, which would be the duty of the local New Testament churches. And so this is because the time is near. So we have this blessing on the audience. Now in the salutations, 4 through 8, John wrote to 7 churches in Asia Minor from the eternal God, the one which is and which was and which is to come. He included all 3 members of the Godhead as source of grace and peace. Notice, from Him and from the 7 spirits and from Jesus Christ. He described the resurrected Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, including salvation and sanctification. His return is imminent, as He is the eternal God who breaks into the realm of time. So verses 4 through 8 there. I'll make some theological statements here a little bit later on. Notice there in verses 4 and 5 we have 3 words from Him, that's God the Father, and from the 7 spirits, and then from Jesus Christ. I point out occasionally, but the 7 spirits are really referring to the 7 aspects of the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah 11:2 would point out. So here He's harking back to Isaiah 11:2. Now there's a great deal of Old Testament teaching to which John, or the Lord through the angel to John, looks to bring forth these truths. But significant, I think, there in verse 4 is the Greek actually reads, from the 7 spirits, which is And so the verb there is a singular verb indicating that the seven spirits is referring to one person. That would be the Holy Spirit. All right. But of course, the translators here are challenged with, do I follow the Greek or do I give something that sounds good to the English ear? So all translations translate the verb as a plural, are, but the Greek actually is, showing the unity of the seven spirits as one person. All right, then in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, we see John's Christological vision. John identified who he was, where he was, and when he received the divine revelation, the one who spoke to him, commanding him to write to the seven churches, was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He described the Lord's glory, his relationship to the churches, and John's reaction. So we have this in 9 through 18. We see there in verse 9, I, John. So this is John the Apostle. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He indicates that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is not the day of the Lord, this is the Lord's day. The Lord's day happens to be Sunday. Mm-hmm. Happens to be Sunday. And every Sunday, by the way, is Resurrection Sunday. Yeah. So the Lord's day. And he heard the Spirit. All right. Or heard the voice behind him. Next we see in 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ gave John the inspired outline and content of the prophecy for the seven churches, identifying the mystery of the seven stars and the candlesticks. Now we get the theological concerns in this chapter. The recipients of the prophecy are the Lord's candlesticks. Those who are not in one of the Lord's assemblies will have limited illumination and understanding prophecy in general, and the apocalypse in specific. I give 1 Timothy 3:15, which indicates that the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. So here we have these great truths coming together. Ecclesiology and bibliology come together. And that's been our focus here, by the way, at our seminary, is focusing on these biblical truths that Paul focuses on. Ecclesiology and bibliology. And for instance, Roman Catholic and Protestant commentators continually misunderstand the interpretation of Revelation 1 through 8. The presence of the resurrected Christ in the midst of his assemblies reminds the reader of Christ's great commission. There in Matthew 28:19-20, he says, and I am with thee. In 18:20, he's in the, where two or three are gathered together, he's in the midst of them. And so here we have his special ecclesiological presence. Now we know the Lord is in general omnipresent. He is everywhere. So he's over here at Walmart. He's omnipresent in Walmart, but he's not ecclesiologically present in Walmart. But when the assemblies come together, he has a special ecclesiological presence, which makes our local churches very, very important from his point of view. Protestant theology posits the false interpretation that the seven churches represent seven ages of the church, and that is the universal church dispensation. So this is, in my opinion, this is certainly not what John is talking about, seven church ages. Those that maintain the seven church age position are using Catholic and Protestant church history to come up with these arbitrary divisions. And it's utter nonsense. This is not what Scripture is talking about at all. He's writing to seven local assemblies, and that type of view detracts and really it undermines the imminent return of Christ. Yes. Because if we have to wait for seven church ages to take place, how in the world can Christ come back at any time? Well, some then counter to that and say, well, we can squeeze all those seven ages into one generation. Well, then why call them seven church ages? So it's a position that's been passed on by Protestantism, and it's too bad that some Baptists promote this position. The next paragraph, it is significant that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's a good day to be in the Spirit, by the way. Of course, there's six, seven other days as well. As you receive revelation for the Lord's churches, the expression the Son of Man harks back to Daniel 7:13 as a prophecy of the Messiah. So we have that reference there in this portion of Scripture, verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man. And if you read back there in Daniel 7:13, you'll see where we have the antecedent to this. The seven stars in the Lord's right hands are the seven pastors of the seven respective churches, which pastors are under the control of Christ as long as they remain in submission to His words. Now, let's see. Let me mention that the point here now, and that is where he reveals this in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, candlesticks, churches, these are not, that's not too confusing. By the way, I might add that the Lord calls the candlesticks golden. In Scripture, gold is something very, very precious. And so this one verse indicates that to the Lord, local churches are very precious to Him. Yeah. Now, they're not precious to the world, that's for sure. But to the Lord, local churches, doesn't matter the size, large or small, they're precious to Him. They're golden. So if you're pastoring a local church, you're pastoring a golden candlestick. It's not one that's plastic. It's not one that's iron. It's golden. By the way, then, as we go on here, then the angels, he addresses all seven churches through the angel. And I think the context here demands us to understand that the angel is the pastor. One point that we realize here is, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 2, we see the ongoing references to personal, masculine and singular personal pronouns, like thy works and thy labor, and thou. So thy and thou run throughout here, and this is referring to the angel. And as we move into the second church, we see that the Scripture says in verse 9, I know thy works, masculine singular pronoun, and tribulation and poverty. So he's addressing the angel, and he says he knows the angel's poverty. Mm-hmm. Or in verse 10, he says, to the angel be thou faithful unto death. Well, angels don't die. Heavenly angels don't die. But earthly angels or human messengers can die. And so as you follow through here, he's addressing not heavenly angels, but he's addressing human messengers. And by the way, angelos can be referred to either as a man or a heavenly messenger for that matter. So we find here in this passage that we have two additional names for the bishop, the elder, or the pastor, and that is star and elder. So Brother Reeves, let everybody in your church know that you're Star Reeves. All right, there's your star right over there. And all right, so then the textual issues I've already covered those this morning, and then the summary of chapter 1. After giving his prologue and salutation, John revealed the resurrected Christ's desire for him to write, following the aforementioned outline, by unfolding revelation about prophecy for the Lord's only ecclesiological institution of this age, the visible assembly of baptized believers. So back there in 1:4, hard to get off this point, but he's not writing to the Church of Asia Minor. He's writing to the seven churches. Amen. Big difference, big difference. This would have been the best time for him to teach a universal church if the Lord believed in a universal church, but obviously he doesn't. All right, chapter 2. This chapter presents the cities Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, in which four of the seven churches to which Revelation was written, focusing on the message to each angel pastor. First one, 2:1-7, the Lord revealed to the pastor of the Ephesian assembly his commendations for the church's service and for her ecclesia. for her, that is the ecclesia, hatred of the Nicolaitans, but also his condemnation for her leaving her first love. He gave soteriological promises to those who would repent and overcome. So here, maybe the most difficult sin of those five of the seven churches would be the one of leaving one's first love. And so if we're thinking here, for instance, that Revelation was written in 95 and the Ephesian church was started there sometime in the middle, late 50s, then we've got about a 40-year history for the Ephesian church. So this may mean the Ephesian church was in a second generation, but nevertheless, what Timothy was left to do there in 1 and 2 Timothy apparently did a good job because the church was still around. However, the church needed to deal with this issue here. It is also significant there in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick. See, in this sense, the local church belongs to the pastor. He's the one spiritually responsible for the local church. It doesn't mean he owns the building, but he is responsible for the assembly. Thy candlestick, the scripture says there. So that shows great responsibility falls on the pastor. All right, then. I'm summarizing all this so we can get through 22 chapters. So the details are elsewhere. But the church of Smyrna, Christ commended the church of Smyrna because of her works in spite of poverty and tribulation, and warned of 10 days of more tribulation, encouraging her to be faithful unto death. Overcomers would not be hurt by the second death, he promised. Here we do have a revelation about coming tribulation. So, but many commentators get this all confused. We find that churches go through tribulation, but churches will not go through de-tribulation. Right. So there's a big difference. Mm-hmm. By the way, likewise, with regard to the Lord, he says that he will come and remove. So here we have the Lord coming to remove candlestick status, but it's not his second coming. So we have the coming of the Lord, but not the second coming. We have tribulation, but not the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So we have to be on the lookout for these points, which many commentators who do not have the spiritual wherewithal get all this confused. And so they see the tribulation as a 10 days, 7 years. We just can't figure this all out. Next, we have the Church of Pergamos. The pastor of the Church of Pergamos received Christ's strong redress for her toleration of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Since the church was situated in Satan's stronghold, the remnant within was to repent and overcome for eternal soteriological blessings. By the way, the two names, Balaam and Nicolaitans, both refer to something like victory over the people. Balaam would be Baal or master, and the Am part would be people, master of the people, and victor over the people. So these may be related. We're not given too much here, but we know that these led to both false teaching and immorality. Then the church of Thyatira, the Lord Jesus omniscient about the assembly at Thyatira and the members' faithful service, nevertheless condemned severely the woman teacher Jezebel, who espoused her doctrinal practical errors throughout the assembly. The remnant was to hold fast to truth until the Lord comes back. All right, now theological concerns. The meaning of overcoming involves both the position and practice of the believer. John revealed that the Christian has a position as overcomer since he identifies with Christ who overcame the world. So John 16:33 says Christ overcame the world. Amen. And the power to overcome since he is born of God. That is the believer. So if you look there quickly in 1 John 5, we see reference there to 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then let's look down here to verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So we are, as believers, are positionally overcomers. Practically, we need to overcome. Amen. So it's just like with our sainthood. We're saints. We ought to live saintly. So, position, practice. Again, many people think, well, if I work real hard, I won't be left behind, or somehow I'll make it to heaven. That's not what this is talking about at all, as far as works salvation. All right, next, let's see. Those who overcome are true Christians, which will receive the soteriological blessings in heaven. Those who do not repent, even though best Christians and Baptist churches will perish since their profession is not genuine. The assemblies were still the Lord's candlesticks until he determined they no longer had the status. Even though some churches had severe doctrinal practical errors, the remnant was to repent and overcome and hopefully purify the respective assemblies with biblical doctrine and practice. The words of Christ's message were to the respective pastors who were held in his right hand of power and control. But the whole congregation, by the way, the scripture does say, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's found seven times. So the congregation has responsibility as well, not merely the pastor. So we have a check and balance here in a biblical church. The congregation was entreated to hear and respond appropriately to maintain candlestick status. And so the Lord saw five of these seven churches as on the brink of losing their status. Now, from a practical point of view, we don't have his mind on that, so we don't know which churches are and aren't. But we probably want to associate ones that where there's no question. And so that's what we usually do.
Amen.
That's what we usually do. We want to go on the conservative side where there's very little question about the doctrine and practice. So. But if you have a woman preacher, a teacher involved in influencing the church, then we're not going to associate. But the Lord gives opportunity, you see, for churches, and starting with the pastor, to repent of these things. Summary of chapter 2, three of the four churches received Christ's condemnation, warning of loss of candlestick status. Only the church of Smyrna received commendation alone. And it was impoverished and persecuted. In all cases, both pastor and assembly members had responsibility. Chapter 3, the Lord Jesus concluded his address to the angels, the last three of the seven churches, condemning two of the three. 3:1-22, Church of Sardis, church had a testimony of life and yet was spiritually dead, a good reputation, but a bad reality. Only a few within, presumably including the pastor, were not defiled with the error, and they were to hold fast and repent. Their names would not be blotted out of the book of life. Church of Philadelphia, Lord recognized the obedience of the assembly, albeit little in strength, but that's not a condemnation, being little. The Lord had a little flock, by the way, and he gave a little flock the kingdom of God message. There's nothing wrong with having a little flock. Albeit little in strength, and promised that he would deliver them from the hour of worldwide tribulation. The promise of imminent return of Christ is coupled with the church's continued obedience to be in existence when the Lord returns. I think the Lord's plan was for these seven churches to be in existence till he came back, and I believe his plan is for our church to be in existence till he comes back. Whether this generation or 200 years down the road, he believes churches ought to continue on. Then the church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus reproved the pastor of his lukewarm assembly because of his wealth. It seems the Lord was on the outside attempting to get in the assembly, standing at the door knocking. The Lord, theological concerns, the Lord warned the assemblies that he would come as a thief and remove their candlestick status unbeknownst to them. There are a lot of churches in this area that continue to go on. They have Sunday services, right. Saturday services. I mean, they just continue to operate. People give money, people go, and so on. And these are no more the Lord's candlestick than Walmart is. All right, anyway, next paragraph. The Book of Life contains all who were ever conceived and reduces down to those who... to all who receive the Savior by meeting the conditions of repentance and faith. Apparently, when an unrepentant sinner dies, he's blotted out of the book of life. All right, so our names are not written in when we're saved. Our names have been written in, but they're blotted out when we fail to meet the conditions of salvation, which are repentance and faith. So a different perspective there, a biblical perspective, I believe. Textual issues... there's a little one there, Revelation 3:10. You can read that through. Summary, chapter 3. Last three churches received similar commendations or condemnations from the Lord as did the first four. All to remain faithful, repent, and continue until the Lord comes back. None did. For the true Christian and Baptist churches who show their status of overcoming by the practice of overcoming, there are many blessings yet to come in heaven. So as far as we know, none of these seven churches has continued on. But that doesn't mean the Lord's plan of local churches has ceased, because there are other churches, obviously, that have come out of these and other places around the world at the same time. Now we move into chapter 4. We go into the last phase of the outline, the things which shall be hereafter. Things we shall be hereafter. Apostle John was invited in the vision into the throne room of God and saw the 24 elders, four beasts, and their worship of God involving singing and casting of crowns before the throne. 4:1-11. First of all, 1-3. The voice associated with the trumpet and the imperative come up hither suggests that this pictures the rapture as predicted by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. This heavenly invitation precedes the final section of the inspired outline. As the promise indicates, John will be shown things which must be hereafter. The hereafter, metatata in 4:1, fulfills the hereafter in 1:19. So same words involved here. The raptured apostle John saw the heavenly throne and one who sat upon it, apparently the triune God. He uses precious gems to describe the brilliance of the setting. So I think in this, as John has a vision, he, as it were, enacts the rapture. Now, obviously, he wasn't really raptured, but he enacts the rapture, and then in the vision is caught up into heaven and in the throne room. And so we look at that perspective. Verses 4 through 7, after seeing the heavenly throne with God upon it, John saw 24 elders sitting around the throne, apparently as representatives of church-age saints, since they had white raiment and golden crowns, and four beasts, likened unto a lion, calf, face of a man, and a flying eagle. Now, the 24 elders here, I would take, and I discussed this in my book some, the 24 seems to be representative of the priesthood back there in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, right in there, as a representative group. But now this representative group uses the word elders, so I take these as 24 pastors who are representing local church saints. I'm not trying to be overly exclusive here, but really the New Testament only addresses local church saints.
That's right.
So that's not to say that those in Christ won't be raptured, but the Lord doesn't address disobedient Christians. He addresses obedient Christians. Yeah. So that's where sometimes people have confusion, even in our position. Mm-hmm. All right, then there's the heavenly worship. The apostle observed the four beasts singing the first of five recorded hymns of praise in the verse 8, and then 4:11, 5:9, and 10, 12, and 13, and the elders casting their crowns before the throne and singing the second of the hymns of praise. The scripture speaks of several crowns elsewhere, and so we're well, well aware of those other crowns. All right, now theological concerns. The identity of the 24 elders as church-age saints follows these lines of argument. The rapture is exclusively for New Testament saints. Old Testament saints will be resurrected following the tribulation. So their expectation of being resurrected, according to Daniel 12, will be after the tribulation, not prior to it. So the rapture is not of Old Testament saints, it is of the New Testament saints only, those in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates in Christ, technical term there. The white raiment indicates that they have been saved. The golden crown is the victor's crown, suggesting they've been judged at the Bema seat of Christ. And they were kings and priests as the Lord promised. there's some textual issues you can look at there. And in summary, John's vision has, as it were, revelation about pre-tribulation, about the pre-tribulation rapture and immediate presence in the throne room with God, the elders, and beasts, depicting the next prophetic events in heaven and earth. Chapter 5 follows, obviously, but the same theme going on here. Chapter 5 continues the throne room scene and advances the revelation, indicating the seven sealed book must be opened and only the Lamb is worthy of the task. So verses 4 and 5 give us, or chapters 4 and 5 give us insight into the throne room. And in the throne room, as we should observe, the first one that John sees is the Lord. He's the first one that John sees, and I think this is behooves us to realize that when we go on to meet the Lord, either in death or in the rapture, we'll see him first. We'll meet him in the clouds, by the way, and so we'll see him first in the rapture. All right, chapter 5 then advances this. Verses 1 through 4, the new focus in the throne room was the seven-sealed book or scroll and the query about who was worthy to open it, causing John to weep. 5 through 7, one of the elders instructed John to stop weeping because the identity of the worthy one fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. Further information indicated that the slain lamb, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, took the scroll from the Father who sat upon the throne. If you look there in verse 5, notice the one of the elders tells them not to weep and harks back to Old Testament passages to indicate the fulfillment of the worthy one. So here we see a New Testament elder looks to the Old Testament to find an understanding of the worthy one. So here's the use of Scripture in heaven. So there's a consistent pattern that goes on here, even in heaven. And for John to recognize the worthy one, he would know these passages and have that assurance. And then we also notice there in verse 6 that here is the Lamb. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. So think of that. A standing lamb that's been slain. So what's that teach? Well, of course, Christ the Lamb of God. Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He died, but he's not still dead. He's resurrected. Amen. He's resurrected. He's standing. And so great theological truth that's brought out there. Let's see. Then 8 through 14, the Lamb took central position, reserved worship. And as the 24 elders and the multitudes of others, as well as the angels, beasts, and all creatures in heaven and earth, sang praise to the Lord and the final three hymns of praise. So here we see activity going on. The elders are putting their crowns before the Lord. There's also the praise of God and so on. So this gives us insight into heaven. Theological concerns. The seven sealed scroll is apparently the book of future judgment and redemption as revealed the rest of the apocalypse. I mentioned these textual issues here. Summary. The importance of the throne room scene registers for the reader when the vision presents the concern about who may open the scroll, weeping over the concern and rejoicing in the Lamb who does take the scroll, worshiping him in anticipation of unsealing the scroll. All right, verses 4 and 5 then deal with the throne room. Of course, the throne room and being caught up into the throne room is yet future. Then we move on to chapter 6, really taking us through 19. And here, the vision reveals the opening of six of the seven sealed judgments, which begin the worldwide judgments of the tribulation period, as Christ prophesied in Matthew 24. So we see the four horsemen. The four horsemen are identified here. And so this is about all the world knows about the book of Revelation. They're familiar with the word apocalypse, and they are familiar with the four horsemen. That's about all the world knows. But we can see certainly more truth about this. But the first judgment, sealed judgment, was the rider on a white horse bringing false peace, which fits the Antichrist deception. And by the way, we assume he brings the peace because the second horseman takes away the peace in verse 4. And so I give arguments for the interpretation of the Antichrist, and certainly not Christ. This is not Christ on the white horse at this point. Second seal has to do with the red horse taking peace from the earth. The third horse is the black horse that represents famine. And the fourth seal judgment, and the horse there is pale green or chloris, which represents death and hell. And then the fifth seal judgment has to do with a picture of the tribulation saints slain during the tribulation period. And so we see that in 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So, to a certain degree, the outpouring of judgment on the world is the culmination of judgment that has of God's revenge on these tribulation saints, but certainly it pictures His judgment on the world as the world has gone after the saints of all ages. But as it's brought out, picturing His vengeance on the tribulation saints. According to Revelation 20, verse 4, the tribulation saints will be beheaded. That will be the favored form of death. And in Revelation chapter 8, these saints' prayers will be going up, and the prayers then will be turned into God's judgment on the world. Then in the sixth judgment, we see a worldwide judgment, worldwide earthquake, falling stars. I believe these probably are angels or demons that are going to be falling out of heaven, because we know angels will fall. And there's several accounts of that. Satan falls, Wormwood falls. In chapter 12, angels fall, Satan falls, or demons fall. So, and then extreme terror on the earth. The Lord will roll back the first and second heavens as a scroll so that man on earth will be able to see the Lamb in heaven. Now think of that in verse 13. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. So it's kind of like here's the scroll. If I hold this up my face and then I start to roll it together, you can now see my face. And so it's as if the Lord is taking away the first and second heavens and allowing man to see right into the third heaven and seeing the one on the throne. No wonder they're fearful. No wonder they're fearful. And that's why they're crying out. Notice what they say there in verse 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of God. How have they seen his face? I don't know, but I'm reading the verse, but that looks like what he's saying here. He's unveiled these two heavens for man to see, have a brief glimpse into the third heaven. By the way, with this worldwide earthquake, and Brother Reeves hinted at this, I believe this, along with other things that are going to happen here, that the whole infrastructure of the world is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be major problems throughout the world, and certainly the ecosystem of the world is going to be really put to great pressure in all of this. And so, as he said, we're back to using swords, and we're back to using horses and chariots, because I'm not sure by the time we get through the four horsemen, who's going to be punching in at the electric plant to turn on the electricity to run the generators. I think everything is going to go back extremely primitive and very quickly with these major events that are happening here. By the way, let's see. Verse 8 says, the fourth part of the earth will be killed. So by the time we get shortly into the tribulation, a quarter of the world's population will be killed. And then you have a major earthquake. Things are going to be drastically different. They're not going to be like we have here. I think everything's going to come to a quick standstill. All right. Then let's go on chapter 7. And in a few minutes here, we're going to take a quick little break. But we're trying to move forward here. Chapter 7, here we have a, leaving the chronological sequence of the seal judgments, chapter 6, the vision recorded two groups of saints in the tribulation who will experience redemption, the 144,000 and the multitude saved by receiving their message. These 144 are going to be sealed. They're going to be sealed. And there are going to be 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes, excluding Ephraim and Dan, referring to the tribes of Joseph and Levi, giving us a total of 144,000. By the way, the ceiling is going to be pretty good, because when you look over to chapter 14, they're going to be intact all the way through the tribulation and standing on Mount Zion with the Lord during the millennium. Now, that's a good ceiling. And by the way, we're sealed by the same Spirit.
Amen.
All right, but nine through 17, the multitudes will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb during the tribulation. They will serve Him forever. So we have the multitudes are going to be saved by hearing the 144,000 Jewish evangelists preach the gospel. Concerns 144,000 will not be Christians or any select church group, but will be virgin Jewish men from the 12 Jewish tribes. Some have speculated the mission of Dan was because the Antichrist would come from this tribe, but that's only if the Antichrist is a Jew, which it may not be, and that's speculation anyway. But the 144,000 don't represent the church. They don't represent Christians. Christians have already been taken. It's very clear who they are. All right, next 8. This chapter focuses on the opening of the seventh seal judgment, which seal contains the seven trumpet and seven vial judgments. So with the three judgments that we have here, the seventh seal opens up to the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet opens up to the seven vial judgments, and so we have a progressive chronology through the book of Revelation, but there are chapters that are interludes saying, oh, wait a minute, let's take a breath, and let's back up, or let's see what's happening somewhere else. So you just can't look at the book of Revelation says and say, since 9 follows 8, this must be chronological development, and 10 follows 9, and so on. We can't look at it that way. These are interludes. These are interludes. Verse 1, the opening of the seventh seal judgment will be a solemn and momentous occasion in world history, giving respite for additional 30 minutes as the Lamb will activate the culminating events of His wrath. Next passage, the seven angels of the seven trumpets will be God's agents to carry out His judgment on the world. When they sound out their respective trumpet judgments, as the world will respond in vengeance to the saints' prayers. The first trumpet judgment, the judgment will affect nature, sending fire with hail, destroy earth vegetation, similar to fourth plague against Egypt. Second judgment will affect the sea waters as a large fiery mountain is thrown into the Mediterranean Sea, presumably. That's the sea about which John knows. He's on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, turning one third of it into blood, destroying life and ships. And I think we're localized there anyway, because this is the part of the world that we're talking about. We're talking about Babylon, we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about this part of the world. So I take the sea there as referring to the Mediterranean. Then we have the star named Wormwood will fall into the water source on earth, making the water bitter. Fourth trumpet will smite the heavenly bodies and cause darkness on the earth, similar to the ninth plague. As if these four trumpet judgments were not enough, the angel warned three more woes of the last three trumpet judgments, which will devastate earth inhabitants. Theological concern, the Lord will avenge his tribulation elect as they pray for divine judgment on the enemies of the righteous God, as he promised in Luke 18:7. He'll avenge the his elect, he says. The inhabitants, the word behind that is the word from which we get ecumenical, by the way, of the earth, will probably be the ecumenical movement. So I make that connection. But all right, so the summary, chapter 8, seven sealed judgment, will commence this chapter, beginning with terrible wrath of the Lamb, continuing all the way to the coming of Christ. We'll say there in chapter 8, as you see there with the angel taking the having the golden censer, which has the prayers of the saints. This would certainly include the tribulation saints. And then he cast, as it were, the censer towards the earth, and fire falls on the earth. So here he's showing in a dramatic way the Lord's answering their prayers of vengeance in a dramatic and graphic explanation of this. Chapter 9, here we have the beginning of the three woe judgments. And I believe that chapter 9 corresponds with chapter 12 and chapter 9, or the first woe judgment or fifth trumpet judgment will be at the beginning of the midpoint of the tribulation. So I think this is where the midpoint of the tribulation is. And so we'll look at this. The fifth angel announced the first woe, which was a personage apparently named Abaddon and Apollyon, fall to earth at the midpoint of tribulation. His presence will unleash demons from the abyss to torment men. The next woe, the sixth trumpet judgment, will unloose four angels and activate a 200 million army, which will kill one third of mankind, but will also harden the remainder in their unrepentant state. So here, let's look at the first fifth trumpet judgment. This woe will involve Satan's fall from heaven. Now, if you jump forward there to chapter 12, we find out that at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan, who's the red dragon and the devil, the old serpent, in 12:9, will be cast out of heaven with his angels, and they will come down to earth. This happens at the midpoint of tribulation. If this personage, which I believe it is Satan, then this corresponds, and this then gives us a midpoint of tribulation when Satan is cast out and he falls down to the earth, and he has a key to the abyss, and he unlocks the abyss. In 9:11, he's called the king of them, which is the angel, and he's an angel of the bottomless pit, and his name is Abaddon and Apollyon. Both of these mean destruction. So I think this is pretty good identification. This, we're talking about Satan here. And so these demon locusts will come out of the abyss and sting the unsaved only from the midpoint of tribulation on for 5 months. And it'll be a sting where they will want to commit suicide and they won't be able to. And then next we see the sixth trumpet judgment. Second woe will unloose four bound angels or demons in the Euphrates. Following them will be a 200 million army of fierce horses, out of whose mouths will issue destruction. So here again, these look like demon horses. Remember, I didn't write this. I'm just trying to read this and understand it. But I take it literally. These must be demon horses. And the four angels there on the Euphrates would be demons, and somehow they unloose or activate these horses with horsemen. But notice in verse 17, it says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having the breastplates of fire. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths," that is the horses' mouths apparently, "issued fire and smoke and brimstone, and by these three was a third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke and the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths." So these are fire-breathing horses. So here again, some sort of demonic activity going on, and they will kill a third of mankind. Now, if we start off with a fourth of mankind being killed, and now we're down to three-fourths, and then a third of three-fourths killed, then we're down to half of the original world population that may have entered into the tribulation. And this is just slightly past the midpoint of tribulation, 3.5 years. Can you think of the chaos there? Half of the world's population slain. All right, now, we're trying to comprehend, and especially what Brother Reeves talked about, that in the meantime, there are going to be these individuals who are filthy rich. I think one of the issues here that we see several times, you mentioned one passage there, but they're going to be using drugs. And so I think this is going to be a drug-influenced society, and they'll probably be using the drugs to help cope with all the chaos that's going on in the world at that time. Anyway, the second woe judgment, I guess that's what I mentioned here, the remaining two-thirds will not repent of their murders and drugs and fornication and thievery. But this period for these horses apparently lasts, it says a month, it says in verse 12, an hour, a day, a month, a year. So that'd be a year and a month, that's 13 months, a day and an hour. So this is 13 months. So we have 5 months and then another 13 months, that's 18 months. If this is the midpoint of tribulation, we're 1.5 years into the second half of the tribulation. And all these activities are going on, and people are being killed, and the unsaved are being bitten by these demon locusts and so on. This takes us to chapter 10. This chapter presents a parenthetical hiatus of the activity in heaven and earth. Mighty angel holds a little book which apparently contains further judgment. John is not told to write, but to seal up the seven trumpet judgments. The angel declared that there would be no more delay as the mystery of God would be finished. John took the little book and ate it as instructed, sensing that it was bittersweet and being informed that he would prophesy again. In the exposition of this, another mighty angel, distinct from the one in 5:2 and therefore not Christ, appeared with a little book in his hand. This parenthetical interlude was somber, suggesting the ominous foreboding of the culmination of God's wrath. Upon hearing the seven thunders, the apostle John started to write, but was prohibited. Apparently, the Lord did not want certain judgmental revelations scripturated at this time. So apparently, there's going to be more judgment that he doesn't even reveal. And then 5-7, the mighty angel straddling the sea and the earth swore by Christ, the Creator, and announced that there would be no more delay in bringing final judgment to earth. But the seventh trumpet judgment would commence the events leading to the culmination of the mystery of God and establishing the millennial kingdom. But in order to do that, there would have to be the culmination of this judgment. And then the consummation of the little book, in a similar manner with Ezekiel, John received instruction to eat the little book, producing the bittersweet effect upon him. As the prophet of God writing the apocalypse, the righteous judgments would be sweet to him as a believer, but bitter as he realized multitudes would receive the wrath of the Lamb. As he continued in scripturate the book of Revelation, his prophecy would go before the multitudes, including kings. Summary of chapter 10, the second parenthetical chapter, depicted the heavenly pause before the final consummation of the wrath of the Lamb. All right, I think we will take a pause here, 5 minutes, and then we'll get started. So if you need to take a break, 5-minute break.